You can all have a seat, take your Bibles, and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter this morning. This is where we're going to be the next few weeks. Actually, I was praying let me mention, I've been hearing a lot about Pastor. He's still in the hospital, but he's hoping to get home the next couple days, not because he's finished, but because they have to schedule something very soon. They did a heart cath on Friday and found some things they need to work on for later, but they do think that he can come home either today or tomorrow, I think. Recently, I've been getting reports and then getting immediately told that they were not true. On Tuesday was the worst. I told something to the cleaning crew, and then I left, and then I heard something else. And then before I left from work, I heard something else again. So hopefully that's true. But he's hoping to get home the next couple days and rest up a little bit and probably be here soon. I don't know what he will be doing yet, but he should be here soon. So keep praying for him, and I know that he would appreciate that. But we'll be in 2 Peter this morning. I was praying about what the Lord would have us to do next, and we have been going through that series on searching for peace, searching for joy. We just finished searching for purpose, and I was really asking the Lord if he wanted me to do another one of those, but he didn't really give me a direction about which way to go. And then, but he kind of laid in my heart doing another New Testament book. And so I was praying about where he would have me to go, and I was looking through some of my notes and some of the things that I had studied before, and he kind of directed my focus to 2 Peter, primarily because we've done 1 Peter recently. And this is really Peter's sequel to 1 Peter, not just because it's the second one, but because he actually writes it to the same group. And so we're going to start this morning and give an introduction to this book. As you may notice, if you flip through it, it's only 3 chapters long, so we won't be in here for an extremely large portion of time because there's not as much book to go through as some others. But in 2 Peter, he does give a completely different aspect than he does in the first book. And so we'll read just the first 4 verses, we'll introduce the book as a whole, and then we'll look at the first principle that he teaches us here at the beginning. So let's read the first 4 verses. He says this: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As I said, this is basically a sequel to the book of 1 Peter because it is written to the same group. If you're curious, you can flip over to chapter 3, and in the middle of him writing everything, he actually notes that he's talking to the same people, because in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So with that being said, let's remind ourselves about what 1 Peter was about. I'm not going to give you the summary of the whole book as much as I will give you the point of the book. Remember, we were in 1 Peter, and a lot of people said the book of 1 Peter was about suffering. I disagreed with that, not because suffering is not a big part of the book, but because I didn't think that encompassed the entire book. Suffering does belong to what I believe the book is about, and I believe the book was about living as a stranger to this world, because we belong to the next world. We belong to heaven. We are citizens of heaven. That's how he starts his book. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And he plays off of that theme for the whole book. What guide we have while we're on this earth, which is God's word. What companions we have while we're on this earth, which is our church family and which may be our spouse. He talks about that in chapter 3. About the leaders that God has put into our life while we're on this earth, which is the church family and the church leaders. He talks about in chapter 5. And a lot of it had to do with how we are to live as strangers and pilgrims, that we should abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He talks about all of that throughout that, and then we're living through this world recognizing we don't belong here. When there's trials, when there is suffering, we can rejoice in it because we know that it makes us better, but we also know that it doesn't belong to us. Now, in 2 Peter, he uses a lot of there's a lot of things that we can notice from the book as a whole. He writes another letter to them. He's older. He's getting closer to the end of his ministry and the end of his life. And there's several things we can notice about this that will help us kind of encompass the book as a whole. He doesn't seem to rebuke them for not obeying the things that he taught them in the last epistle. And that's important because some other epistles are written where it's basically written by somebody saying, I've already told you these things and you didn't do any of them. You didn't do a single one. That's kind of the theme of 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, rebuking them about a multitude of different things they were doing wrong. When you read through the book, sometimes you think it's just about a bunch of random disconnected things. But the reason why the book is written that way is because they were doing all of those things wrong. Now, that's not the feeling of 2 Peter. He's not rebuking them for not applying the principles he taught in the first book. So that's not what the book is about. It's not saying apply what you've learned. That's not the point. Many of his teachings throughout the book are taught in terms of warnings not to be led off the path by wrong teachers and false teaching. Now, that's interesting because the idea that he gives between those who might lead them down the wrong way or people's teaching the wrong thing or people saying the wrong thing, not leading them off, the idea behind that is that they are apparently walking the right way now, that they are currently not listening to false teachers, that they're currently believing the right things. He uses terms in this book like diligence being a continuation or a perseverance of what they've already been doing. He uses the word remembrance several times, insinuating that the truth that he's giving them is something that they already knew before. So all of this is written to a group that seems to be living the right way. He doesn't rebuke them for not living the right way, or he doesn't rebuke them for not applying the principles in the book. He doesn't rebuke them for listening to false teachers. He warns them about the false teachers that will come. He doesn't tell them that they're going the wrong way. He's telling them to be diligent in the way that they've been going. He doesn't tell them to learn brand new things as much as he tells them to remember the things that they've learned. And yet, he writes this book. And yet he writes the letter anyway. See, the danger behind a lot of the Christian life is not necessarily always failing to apply principles that we've learned. Some of it comes when we get the idea that there comes a point in time where we don't need any more instruction. We don't need to grow anymore. You read about the people he's writing to in this book, and you have the idea that he respects how much they have grown. And yet he sees fit to write a letter to them anyway. Because God's desire for us is never for us to stop growing. It is possible for you to go to the Lord and say that you have responded in every area of your life that God has shown to you. I believe that that's possible. That God has said, I want you to do this, and then we have obeyed. God says, I want you to put this into your life, and then we have. God says, I want you to take this out of your life, and then we do. But that doesn't mean we get to a point where we stop. The Christian life does not only mean making things right instead of keeping things wrong. The Christian life is about growing beyond that continually. When I was working construction my senior year, I told our teenagers this before. When I was working construction my senior year, my boss was a good boss in some ways and difficult to work with in other ways, but he taught me a lot. And one of the things that he taught me was that you to do things as excellent as you can. If you're going to do it, you do it right. If it costs you a little bit more money to make sure it's done right, then you just do it right. And one thing he always reminded us about is that the one phrase that we often say when you're building something, because a lot of stuff comes up, you know. The thing he hated for us to ever say, the thing he hated to hear was this: oh, I think that's good enough. He hated that. Now, see, we do that. We build it and we're like, well, sure, that's fine. I think that will stand up. He said, no, we want to finish and say, that's what I wanted it to look like. That's what I wanted it to be. Not, it'll be fine. He hated that. And you know what? A lot of Christians live their Christian life that way. They're growing, but then they kind of step back and look at their life and they say, well, I think that's good enough. I think I've done enough where it's acceptable generally to Christian society. I think it's fine. And some people are new Christians, and some people have been Christians for a long time, and maybe new Christians have recently realized all the things that they need to change, and maybe they've changed a bunch of them all at once. Maybe they've been more maybe they're more spiritual at this moment than they ever have been in their entire life, or have even ever seen anybody in their family in their entire life. And then we can get caught in the trap of thinking, well, you know what? I think that's good enough. So that's my question. Are you continuing to grow? And that's what I think 2 Peter is about. Because as I looked in the book, the conclusion that I came to was he's not rebuking them for not being spiritual and not rebuking them for misapplying truths. He's just instructing them to grow more. And there's an entire letter in the Bible about growing more, even if you have been doing what you were supposed to do up until that point. So if that's true, do we get caught in that mindset? I do believe it comes with a process. I do believe that we're supposed to take more steps. And I don't know, there's a big debate about whether or not you can ever not have sin in your life, if it's even possible on this earth to never have, to not have a sin in your life. There's a big debate about that. But I do believe this, and I was talking to our teenagers about this just Wednesday. I do believe that there is a process and that God doesn't show you everything in your life all at one time. Can we agree with that? Is that, because if he did, we would be slammed in the face with a boatload of things we couldn't handle. It's like, you're saved, now fix all of this. Okay, you know, I don't believe he does that. I believe he shows you several things at a time. And I've been saying that recently when we were talking about our purpose is to follow God's will. We have to follow what we do know if we ever expect for God to show us another step we wish to know, because he's not going to show us everything all at one time. Now, I say that to say this. I do believe in that light. Maybe it's not possible to ever have no sin in your life while we're on this earth. Maybe it's possible for us never to actually say that I don't have any sin in my heart. Maybe that's not possible. But I do believe that it is possible to actually be at a moment where you have responded to everything that God has shown you. He's told you to do this, I've obeyed. He's told you to get this out, I've obeyed. Everything he's shown me to this point, I've obeyed. Now, what's dangerous about that moment is for us to believe that that means there's nothing in our future. I've obeyed everything he's shown me to this point. That doesn't mean he's shown you everything you need to work on. And you can rest and say, I'm living in obedience to the Lord, and then maybe tomorrow he's going to say, good, now this. But we say, well, no, yesterday I felt like I had done everything right, and I felt like I obeyed everything you showed me, so I don't need to do this. And then we don't grow. That's what 2 Peter is about. I've shown you everything, good, now more. Paul even says this in Philippians 3, not as though I had already attained. Paul's saying, you know, I've fought a good fight, I've done all that, but, you know, I'm not saying that I've already attained everything that I should. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So at the beginning of this book, that's what the book is basically about, growing taller, growing more. At the beginning of this book, Paul shows us some introductory notes about what it means to keep growing and what growth takes. So I'm going to give you two of these as quickly as I can, because I have a bunch more than I thought. I remember sitting down thinking, okay, the first section is verse 1 through 4. There's no way I'm going to develop an entire sermon on four verses. And then I had way more notes than usual. So that's where I ended up with. So let's go with this as quickly as we can. Number one, growth, growing more, growing taller, growth takes humility. It takes humility. Many people have said that every sin, and I'm still hashing out this, but either way, I think it's insignificant to note how many are. Many people have noted that they believe all sin really boils down to pride. It's about me instead of about God. And so I think we can say that there's a measure of truth to that at the very least. And even the sin of sitting stagnant in your Christian life comes from the idea that we are good enough and it's no longer necessary to move forward. And ultimately, that boils down to pride. I don't need to grow anymore because I'm enough with where I am. So we're going to look at a couple of these things that we see at the first couple verses. So letter A, what does humility involve? Humility involves remembering where you started. Remembering where you started. Now, I might be taking a little bit more out of this passage than I should, but I just thought this was interesting. So look at the very first verse. Look at how he starts. He says, Simon Peter. Now, that's not a big deal because his name is Simon Peter. But I want you to flip like three pages back and look at the beginning of 1 Peter. really quickly. This is not a big deal. I just thought it was interesting. And I'm not saying he was proud in the first book. That's not what I'm saying. But I do believe that the older you get, the more you realize how far you need to go. And I think it's interesting that the later book, he calls himself Simon Peter, where at the first book, verse 1, he calls himself Peter. Now, if we remember where those titles came from, I think that'll shed a little bit of light on the fact that he threw that in there. Remember, Peter was the name that Jesus assigned to Peter. In Matthew 16, he says, wow, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give unto you the keys. And he continues. He gives him that name. The word Peter means stone. It doesn't mean, it's not the same word as stone that he uses for himself. Upon this rock I will build my church. But he does rename him. And Peter, it will become a foundation of the church. The church is built by the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation built by the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2. So all of that is in there. But Jesus changes his name to Peter, and we know Peter as Peter. That's what we call him. If you said, my favorite Bible character is Peter, we would all know who we're talking about. If you said, my favorite Bible character is Simon, we would all have a conversation about which Simon you're talking about. Because Simon is one of the most common names in the entire Bible. You have Simon Peter. You have Simon the Tanner. You have Simon the other disciple, by the way, Zelotes. You have Simon the Sorcerer from Acts chapter 8. So you have all, it's a common name. It's like saying Joe. I was Joe. That's my name. I'm Joe. So his name is Joe Peter. It's the name that was very, very common, the one that he was called when he was on the fishing boat, the one that he was called down the road, the one that his dad called him. It was just his common, regular, old, everyday name. And then Jesus assigns almost a title to him, Peter, and he calls himself that. When he writes his first letter, he calls himself Peter. When he writes his second, he calls himself Simon Peter, going back to his original, everyday, regular person name. I don't believe he was proud in the first book, but I do think it's interesting that when he's writing a book to people saying you need to grow more, he assigns a name to himself that reminds himself and other people that he's just a regular person. He's just Simon. He started out, he is the apostle to the Jews now, but he was a fisherman. He was, you know, basically illiterate. He was somebody who spoke when he shouldn't have. He was somebody who did things he shouldn't have. He was somebody who rebuked Jesus, and he was just a fisherman. He was just Simon. And he reminds us of where he came from. Our fellows are going to come by. If you could take that attendance slip and drop that in, we would appreciate that. When I was younger, and still today, we do this all the time, we have these people we look up to, especially spiritual leaders, preachers, people that you hear, people that you see, people that you expect to never actually talk to. You know, you go to a conference or something and there's a couple thousand people there and somebody stands up and speaks. And I remember thinking that they were great men and they were far beyond anything that I would ever attain. And then talking to them in person and finding out, wow, they're actually people. They're regular people. Like they go to McDonald's, they go grocery shopping, they have a house, they have a couch, they sit, they don't always preach. You know, they're regular people. And the fact is, sometimes we can start to think too highly of ourselves. We can come to a point where we've grown a lot and forget that we're just people. We're just Nathan. We're just Mike. We're just Joe. We're just Carl. We're just people that God can work through. And a lot of times we get the idea we don't need to grow because we forget the fact that we're just people and forget where we started. Letter B, humility involves remembering that position, having a position, is still service, or it is still serving. Position is still service. Now, if you've still got your finger in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I want you to notice the only other difference of the first verses. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying he was proud in the first book, but I think as he was older, he was recognizing something. And also, He's writing to a people who responded to the first book, and so he doesn't have to exercise his authority on them as much as reminding them something that's important. That maybe they've grown. Maybe some people he's writing to have obtained some sort of position at this point. And I think it's significant that not only does he use his regular old everyday fisherman name, but then he also calls himself not just the apostle, which he was, which is a position of leadership. An apostle means sent one. And that has been used a little bit more fluid in Acts every once in a while. But to the early church, if you were called an apostle, you were one of the very, very few groups, very, very few people that was the leader of the church in the world. And that was showing your authority to write to you and tell you what you need to fix and what you need to do right. And that was true. But here he says, I am a servant and an apostle. At the end of the day, every position that God gives you, every position that he allows you to fill, because you have grown, maybe it's because you have grown farther. Maybe it's because God has done more things in your life. Maybe it's because you've been obedient. It will always still be manifested in servanthood. A position is still being a servant. Now, I had to learn this when I was in college. The Lord knew that I had zero administrative skills. And he knew where I was going to be after I graduated and that I was going to have to administrate. And so he gave me several positions of leadership in college that were helpful to me in order to learn to lead because I was a terrible leader. I could do things right myself, but I could not lead anybody else to do it. And the Lord really taught that to me while I was there. The first position of leadership I had was I was a Blue Crew supervisor. That meant that there's a big group of 100 kids who was responsible to clean and to set up, especially special events, and I was in charge of the main three-story school building most of the week. I had to make sure it was immaculate, I had to make sure it was straight, and I had to make sure it was in order all the time for those 4 days. And I remember the Lord, and I kind of felt, you know, high and mighty about that. I'm a Blue Crew supervisor. I'm a crew supervisor. That's a title that I have. And it's like the Lord reminded me one day, Nathan, you're a janitor, okay? That's what you are. You vacuum, okay? Do it well. Administrate. But that's what you are. You're a servant. When everyone leaves and all the leaders leave, you vacuum after them. That's your job. Now, I've given you responsibility and steward it well, but that's what you are. Your position is still being a servant. My last year, I was a dorm supervisor. Dorm supervisor. I was in charge of 40 guys. My building, I was all the guys that lived in there. I was ultimately responsible to make sure the building was clean, to make sure the guys were obeying the rules. I could give out demerits. I had my own demerit slips. But that meant that after everybody was asleep and youth conference was starting, that I should be in the bathroom scrubbing the floor to make sure that our dorm was clean for the people that were coming. I was a leader, but I was a servant. And the Lord had to continue to remind me that every position of leadership that I had was ultimately a higher level of servanthood. It may have been a higher level of responsibility, but it was always a higher level of being a servant also. And no matter what we are, no matter what God allows us to be, humility will remind us that we are always still servants. Because even Jesus said, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So you're recognizing that I have leadership in your life, and that is correct. However, he says, if I then, your master and your Lord, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Peter reminds himself, he's a leader, he's an apostle, but he's a servant. Forgetting the fact of that's what we really are will cause us to think that we don't need to be anything more. And so we stop. Needs humility. Let her see. Humility is realizing that others have the same faith. Others have the same faith. Now, I know that everyone here knows this already, but once again, I think this is interesting. 2 Peter 1, look at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the leader. He is the apostle. He's one of the 12 that can actually lead the early church and has the authority to write a book of the Bible. And he's writing a letter to these people telling them what they ought to do, and he has every authority to do that. And in so doing, he says, I'm writing this letter to you that have obtained like precious faith. as he's writing to these everyday people, maybe them have obtained a position of leadership, but he is the apostle. He is the one with the authority. He writes to them and says, your faith is like precious. That's actually one word. It's not like precious. It comes from one word that means like precious, which means that it has equal value. Equal value as who? As Peter. Peter is the leader. But no, the earliest convert, the most recent convert, the one who just got saved last week, has the same faith, has the same Holy Spirit, has been given the same glory and virtue, has been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness, has been given the same Bible that I have, and that we are no better than anybody else. We don't have a better faith than somebody else. We all have the same resources available to us. I also notice that when you glance across the other verses, see how many times he puts himself in the group to whom he's writing? He uses the word us through the beginning of those verses. Look at verse 3. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Nobody has an advantage to run a race in the Christian life any more than anybody else does. And sometimes we'll see people, maybe you've been coming to this church for like 10 years or 12 years. Maybe you've been here since the dawn of Lighthouse Baptist Church and you've been here for 16 years. And you see somebody walk in the back door and they just got saved 2 weeks ago. And they're soaking everything up, and we don't want to think ourselves more highly than them. But at the same time, sometimes in the back of our mind, we see other people and we think, well, they got a long way to go. And we have like a higher value of Christianity than they do at this moment. Peter reminds us, I'm an apostle, but you have the same faith that I do. And when we realize that that's true, and we're all growing, and we all can grow, we'll remind ourselves that we should still grow. We all have the same faith. The person who needs to grow that you see across the room has the same faith that you do, which means you still need to grow as well. Humility, recognizing that everyone we often deem as possibly being beneath us has the same faith. Everyone in this room has the same faith that you do. If you were to grow, you have to recognize that you have no less to work with and no advantage over anyone else. Doesn't only mean you don't have an advantage, but it also means you have no less. The person that you respect the most spiritually has no more of the Holy Spirit than you do. The person you respect the most spiritually has no more Bible than you do. He has no more of faith than you do. He has no more promises than you have. He has no more things that pertain to life and to godliness than you do. We have like precious faith. And humility remembers that. And letter D, humility recognizes the source of growth. Humility recognizes the source of growth, which is not Peter, it's not us, it's not me, but it's Christ. Look at what he says in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, look at that. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Our growth comes from the righteousness of God that he's given to us. It comes from his power that works through us and his power that gives us all things, not through our power. You will not grow unless you recognize that you can't grow in your power and through your resources. You only grow through God's power and through the resources that he's given to you. And it takes humility to recognize that you are utterly incapable of doing it on your own. You will not grow until you recognize that it's through him. Even Paul mentions this. He says that he counted all things but loss in Philippians 3 for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He says, for whom I have counted the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he says this in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, the righteousness I have is not in myself. I do not intrinsically have righteousness to grow. He says, I have that resource through God. And he makes that differentiation, saying, I have not grown through what I could do. I've grown through what God has allowed me to do. Growth takes humility. Number two, growth takes community. Growth takes humility, but growth takes community. I already mentioned this, so I'll mention it really quickly. But I wanted to back up and look at something else. Remember, he puts everybody into the same group. We've obtained like precious faith with us. And in verse 3, he says, unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Not only do we remember that we have no more and no less than anyone else, but it's also important to remember that there is supposed to be an us in the life of the church. There is not an I and a you, there is an us. He's writing to these people and say, God has given unto us these things, so we ought to grow. And that reminds me of what he tells them in his first book. In the first book, he reminds them that we are building our lives on the foundation of Christ, but we are building together. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2. He says, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's Christ. He's the cornerstone. He says, verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says a spiritual house. That word house has the idea of a household, a family. He says that we are lively stones built together. We're a holy priesthood. And just a couple verses later, he gives us this verse, which we're very familiar with. Verse 9 of chapter 2, in the last book he wrote, he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I love that verse because there's two things he signifies in that verse four times. He shows you that you belong to God, and he also shows you that you as Christians belong to each other. Every adjective he uses in describing you tells you he belongs to the Lord. Chosen, that means chosen of God. Royal, that means belonging to the kingdom. Holy, that means set apart to righteousness. Peculiar, doesn't mean different from, it means belonging specifically to. It is peculiar to something. I can't preach that whole message because that's a different one. But then each noun he gives shows us that we belong to each other. A chosen generation. The word generation actually comes from the word which means kin. A royal priesthood. That means a fraternity of priests. A holy nation. The word nation is like a race or an ethnicity of people. And a peculiar people, a populace. All of that has to do, and he reminds that earlier, that's right after he says, we're lively stones built together. There is supposed to be a community. We say the church is important, and a lot of times we're like, oh yeah, church is important, I have to go to church. The Christian life was made in order to have community. And when we see that throughout the Bible, they grew together. The very beginning of the church, they were together. They encouraged each other. That's why Hebrews tells us that we are to consider one another and to provoke one another unto love and to good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says this is not just about fulfilling a religious thing. It's about being in us, because growth involves in us. Growth involves community. Number 3. Wow. Ugh, I have so much left, and all of it's really good. All right, I'm going to stop there because it's right at the time that we're supposed to stop, which is fascinating. That was only like two verses. I apologize. But that was the